The text for today's sermon is found in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Join with me in prayer before we read God's holy word. Most gracious Father, I thank you for your grace to us. And as we sung, you are indeed a pardoning God, a God who will pardon the iniquity of his people and pass over the judgment that we deserve, a God who will come by our side and help us defeat sin, and a God who will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ we can experience this forgiveness, that we may know what it is to have fellowship with you. And I pray now, Lord, you would help us as we consider your word this afternoon, that you would give us hearts of gratitude, that we would be humble before you and thankful for the wonderful blessings that are in Christ. Amen. I'd like to read the text, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Forgiveness is essential to the Christian religion, to the Christian message, to Christianity. Other religions, as it were, may claim forgiveness in part, but there is always that aspect of works. Christianity is a religion of grace, and forgiveness is all about grace. Now, Alexander Pope was an 18th century poet, and he wrote these words, which I'm sure you have heard: to err is human, to forgive divine. Now, it's almost become cliche among people that humans make mistakes and God forgives. But you see, we have the dangerous propensity to presume upon God's forgiveness, to presume that God will forgive no matter what, to assume that God just gives a blanket coverage of forgiveness to all people. After all, isn't God's job to forgive? Isn't that what he does? Well, the truth is, it is God's nature to forgive. The problem is, we can easily misunderstand that attribute or take it for granted. I know I can take it for granted myself. It seems we can even become unimpressed with the fact that God forgives, as if it were an automatic thing. Now, we can understand this error to a degree, the error that God forgives everyone. After all, doesn't the Bible tell us that this is what God does? In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" The Bible does teach that God is forgiving. But this truth must not be taken for granted, for the Bible clearly teaches that it's only those who have faith in Christ who are forgiven. A fair reading of Scripture will force one to say, God is a forgiving God, but not all are forgiven. This alone should prevent the serious Bible reader from assuming that all people are forgiven. But that's not what I want to talk about this afternoon. We know the Scripture teaches this. What I want us to think about is the fact that we can be prone to take for granted the fact that God forgives at all. One of the reasons that we may presume upon God's forgiveness is because we've forgotten what it really is, or some might not understand what God's forgiveness is. We may think of it as simply a winking of the eye at sin, a turning of the head, or perhaps even a consideration from God that our good works outweigh the bad things we've done. But this is not forgiveness as we find it in Scripture. And understanding the true nature of God's forgiveness will alleviate this humanistic, unbiblical view. And as I mentioned, even the believer is prone to misunderstand God's forgiveness or forget what it is God has done. The question then for us is, do we react to the truth of God's forgiveness in the way we should? Do we react as the biblical writers do? The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." God's forgiveness, properly understood and embraced, will elicit reverent awe and wonder from the grateful heart. It will not be a truism. It will be a doctrine which creates in us a heart of thanksgiving, and it will permeate all of our thinking. Now, our text starts with this question: who is a God like you, in verse 18, who pardons iniquity? Immediately, we are struck with the fact that Micah is blown away by the fact that God forgives. Now, you think perhaps from a new convert, you get this reaction. Someone mesmerized by the fact that God would forgive them of all the sins they've committed in their life. But such a reaction from a seasoned prophet reminds us that the mature Christian will have an increased apprehension of the wonder and awe of God's forgiveness. Someone who has claimed to follow Christ for years and yet can be consistently casual about God's forgiveness needs to examine if he has been forgiven. Now, the book of Micah ends with this beautiful passage. And we don't have time to get into the whole book, of course. But it's a book in which Micah brings before the people of God a covenant lawsuit. He comes before the people and says, "You've broken God's law. And these are the charges that God brings against you." The entire book reminds us of God's anger against sin. And it's a microcosm of the Bible. The Bible is filled with the truth that God is love and he's merciful and forgiving. But the Bible also reminds us that God is righteous. After all, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." And as we're going to see, God's forgiveness doesn't mean he simply ignores sin. It means he deals with it. Now, because Micah understood God's holiness and righteousness, he was moved to amazement when he considered that God would forgive these people who had rebelled against their king. Who is a God like you who would forgive these people? The first step to understanding God's love is to understand his wrath. The first step to understanding forgiveness is to understand what we need to have forgiven. The book of Micah lays this out for us: a holy God who will deal with sin, but also a God who is forgiving and abounding in loving kindness. Now, I want us this afternoon to consider four aspects of this divine forgiveness and ask yourself, do these truths cause me to cry out along with Micah, "Who is a God like you?" First, consider with me divine forgiveness as a pardoning of iniquity. In verse 18a, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" Now, justification is a great doctrine of the Christian faith. And the Baptist Confession reminds us that God freely justifies his people, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done. When David cries out in Psalm 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," he uses the same word as Micah does here. And we may picture this as a courtroom with a criminal clearly convicted under the law, guilty of a crime. The force of the law has ruled against the criminal. He is guilty and helpless before the law. His only hope is that his guilt may be pardoned. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of this forgiveness in relation to the sinner who is declared righteous by an act of God's grace. Pardoning of sin is then a legal transaction. It frees the sinner from the guilt that he has acquired because of his sin. Forgiveness is granted to guilty criminals standing guilty before a holy judge. And the scriptures describe God in this way, doesn't it? The scriptures teach us that God is the one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, James 4:12. The act of pardoning, then, is a judicial act on God's part. The recipients of this forgiveness are guilty. They have broken the law and stand in need of grace. Now, I want to point out here something that I'm sure we're very familiar with, but it would be helpful for us to consider anew. It's instructive that when the catechisms talk about sin, they primarily define sin as a breaking of the law. The Baptist Catechism, for example, in answer to the question, what is sin, says sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. So sin is not then simply a failure on our part to be all that we can be. It's not simply humans being humans. Sin is not viewed in these terms in the scripture. Sin is viewed first and foremost as a breaking of a law. It's a legal infringement which produces real guilt, not just imagined guilt. Real guilt before a real judge. Now, you've probably heard the rhetoric that goes around maybe on the news or just in your interaction with people that Christians make people feel guilty. Or if we say that abortion is murder, we'll make people feel guilty. And we don't want to do that because we don't want people to feel guilty. Now, I've heard that before. You know, don't say that. You'll make someone feel guilty. Now, if we are preaching the Bible faithfully, proclaiming God's law, and someone feels guilty because they've broken that law, that's because they are guilty. Our culture doesn't like the G word, guilt. We don't like people want people to feel guilty. But my friends, you and I, we are guilty before God. And there's not one person out there who isn't. And sin is defined in Scripture as a breaking of the law. When someone breaks God's law, they acquire real guilt before the law. Not just an imagined guilt. Not just a feeling that they've done wrong, but real guilt that must be pardoned. The one who has another God before the true God of Scripture is guilty. The one who uses the Lord's name irreverently is guilty. The one who murders in thought or deed, as our Lord taught us, is guilty. The one who bears false witness is guilty. The one who covets is guilty. The one who gossips, slanders, maligns others is guilty. The one who is prideful is guilty. And I know that's not a pleasant topic, but the sinner who is yet to feel that guilt, the reality of that guilt, will never see the glory of forgiveness. God's forgiveness, then, the first aspect here, and the primary aspect we see in Scripture, is a pardoning of guilt. For unless this guilt is pardoned, the criminal will surely be forced to face the full force of the punishment which the law requires. And this leads us to the second aspect of God's forgiveness. Consider now God's forgiveness as a passing over of sin. The pardoning of guilt now may be taken to the next step as the passing over of judgment. Look at verse 18 again. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? We have considered God's forgiveness as a pardoning as it relates to guilt. Now we will consider God's forgiveness as a passing over as it relates to punishment. You will remember the final plague against the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. The last straw, as it were, that broke Pharaoh's back was the Passover. God promised to go through the land of Egypt and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. This is God executing judgment. In verse 13 of Exodus 12, speaking of the blood from the Passover lamb, the Lord says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The punishment for sin is death, eternal death. The wages of sin are death and damnation. The doctrine of hell is not pleasant. I don't know any Christian minister who would say that, any preacher of God's word. And God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But the just punishment for sin is death. You see, the law not only gives requirements, stipulations for living, but it also lays down the punishment for breaking that law. Imagine a law in our society that had a stipulation, it's illegal to do this, but there was no punishment. The force of the law would be void. We know in Scripture from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, when God forgives, he not only pardons the guilt, but he also removes the punishment. He passes over the forgiven sinner, removing from them the penalty of breaking God's royal law. Now, I know for me, and I think in life in general, it's hard for us to appreciate not having to go through something which we've never experienced. It's hard to understand what we are spared from if we've never experienced it. And so we may be prone, even though we know in our mind this truth, but to overlook it, because we find it so hard to comprehend the punishment that our sins really deserve. But Jesus, who spoke of hell more than he did of heaven, was apt to warn us of the dangers of the punishment that our sins deserve. He spoke these sober words in Matthew 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Such is but one warning of the punishment that God is here saying will be spared from the one whose sins are forgiven. It's hard for us to understand that and appreciate that, but I'll take it from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and rejoice that we may be passed over the just desert of our sins, eternal damnation. God passes over the punishment. He passes over those sins of his people that they might be freed from what the law would require of them were their sins not forgiven. So we have considered divine forgiveness as a pardoning of guilt and as a passing over of punishment. Now let us consider divine forgiveness as the treading underfoot of sin. Look at verse 19. We'll go back and pick up that last part of verse 18 later. The beginning of verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Some translations render this, he will subdue our iniquities. The picture here is not one of guilt being pardoned from a judge. It's not one of a punishment being passed over, but rather of a warrior defeating an enemy. While we are responsible for our sins, the scripture clearly teaches that. Otherwise, we would have no guilt. The Bible also describes sin as an enemy to be defeated. In Genesis 4:7, we read, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is thus viewed as a destructive enemy, one which needs to be conquered and defeated in the life of the sinner. And is this not so in our own lives? May we not trace the misery and hardships in our life, either one, to the sin that remains within us and to the poor decisions we have made, the selfishness and the pride? I know I may trace some of those things in my own life. And may we not in general trace all of the calamities in life back to the entering in of sin with Adam and Eve? Sin is destructive. And it leaves in its wake a path of destruction and misery. Does not the whole creation groan under the curse of sin, as we read in Romans 8:22? Sin is a most formidable enemy. Sin is not a benign wanderer that is to be courted or negotiated with. Sin is a cruel villain to be slain without mercy. And those who would court sin will very soon be in its service. And sin is a ruthless taskmaster. The temptation of sin is that it's pleasurable and it will bring you pleasure. Now, the scripture says sin is pleasurable for a season, but then it will enslave you. And God sees fit to free those whom he has forgiven from this most dreadful bondage to sin. When God forgives, then he not only releases the sinner from the guilt, frees them from the punishment that they deserve, but he also goes to war against sin, subduing it in the life of the Christian. Treading underfoot is a vivid picture. It pictures God as a dread warrior who will defeat sin as a soldier defeats his foe. Now, we learn in Scripture elsewhere that the Holy Spirit is in the business of defeating sin in the life of the Christian. In fact, the Scripture teaches that if one has not experienced this victory in increasing ways, then such a person has not experienced God's forgiveness. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As the Puritan Matthew Henry wrote, he takes away the guilt of sin that it may not damn us, and he will break the power of sin that it may not have dominion over us, that we may not fear sin nor be led captive by it. Now, the life of the non-converted sinner, the unforgiven sinner, is a life of captivity to sin. The sinner will no doubt resist this declaration, but the scripture makes it clear. Romans 6:20 identifies the unconverted as slaves of sin. Those who are unable to honor God and obey his law are in the service of sin and Satan. But when the sinner is forgiven, God's forgiveness will not then produce a cavalier attitude toward the remaining sin, will produce a hatred and revulsion to sin, a declaration of war against sin that God will use to defeat sin in our lives. Now, this treading underfoot of sin is a truth that has often been neglected in Christendom these days. God's forgiveness is often declared for all, with no mention made of what this forgiveness entails. We may fear to say God's forgiveness includes this because we might not want people to think that we earn our salvation. We might not want to tell people, God forgives you, but if you don't grow in holiness, then God will take that forgiveness back. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when God forgives a sinner, he goes to work treading sin underfoot. You see, many people will be happy, perhaps, to avoid the punishment for their sins. They might even be happy to feel that their guilt has been dealt with. But when you tell them that when God forgives someone, he goes about the business of treading underfoot their sin, they might just get uncomfortable if they don't want to depart from that sin. See, when God forgives someone, he doesn't leave that sinner to wallow and enjoy their sin. May it never be. God is a forgiving God, but he is a God who subdues sin. He does not forgive and then forget the reason he forgave someone, to create in them a new heart to love and obey him. When God forgives, then, he treads sin underfoot. Fourthly, let us consider forgiveness as a casting into the sea of our sins. We have looked at divine forgiveness as a pardoning of guilt, a passing over of judgment and punishment, a treading underfoot of sin, and now consider forgiveness as a casting into the sea of our sins. Look at our text in the latter part of verse 19. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, there are two things, at least initially, to note from this passage. First, God says he will cast all their sins into the sea. It's not just the sins of lesser degree, the respectable sins that God will cast into the sea. It's not just the sins that, you know, we might not feel as bad about as the other ones, but it says God will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And now consider how immense the sea is. The deepest depths of the sea could contain Mount Everest with a mile to spare. I can't think of a better picture, word picture, for a place where you would put something that you would never want to see again. The sinner who sees the immensity of his sins will find comfort in nothing less than knowing they've been cast into the depths of the sea. The deepest river or lake will not do. Burying their sins anywhere but the depths of the sea will give the sinner no comfort. You see, God doesn't simply bury our sins in the backyard, as it were, where they can easily be dug up. No, he casts them into the depths of the sea. And he doesn't just throw them into the ocean, into the surf, where they may be washed ashore again. They may be brought again to his remembrance. They are thrown into the very depths of the sea, where they will never be brought up again to serve as a hindrance between the believer and God, between the forgiven sinner and his Savior. In the book of Isaiah, we read, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." In Jeremiah chapter 50, the prophet says, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those I leave as a remnant." Now, some weeks ago, Pastor Harrison preached on a text from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "But God remembered Noah." And he instructed us to consider how God remembered Noah for good. That is, God acted according to his covenant promise to Noah. God remembering Noah didn't have to do with God's memory so much as it had to do with his relationship to Noah. He remembered Noah for good, to treat him according to the promises he made to Noah. Likewise, when the Bible tells us that God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again, never to be brought up again, we are instructed that God is clearing the way for our relationship with him. From God's perspective, the wickedest of our sins are not to be a factor when it comes to his relating to us. You see, we might think, you know, I'm pardoned from judicial guilt. I've even been spared from the punishment sin deserves. And I may even be experiencing victory over sin in my life. But if we had those things without a relationship to God, they would be empty. For when God pardons guilt, spares the punishment, and defeats sin in the life of his people, he does so that they may enjoy fellowship with him. The casting of our sins into the depths of the sea assures us that they will never be brought up again to serve as a separating wall between us and our holy God. Now, surely the Lord knows that the Christian may be prone to doubt the vastness of God's forgiveness. He knows that we may find it hard to believe, as it were, that God will not bring to remembrance again all that we've done against him. Does God really look at us and not see, even a little bit, the vileness of our sins we've committed against him? I would say the scripture would teach us, would lead us to believe that God would want us to embrace this truth, that he does not remember our sins. Consider the Apostle Paul. If anyone could remember wicked acts committed against the Lord, surely it was Paul, who was breathing out threats and murder against the church just before he was converted. Surely in Paul's mind, we could understand Paul struggling with his past of persecuting the church, persecuting the Lord, and those sins being brought to his mind. But our text here would have us to say that Paul should not worry of any of those things because God has cast those sins into the depths of the sea. Though we may find it hard to believe that God will not fully and wholeheartedly relate to us as if our sins had not occurred, the Bible gives us no choice in the matter. God's word tells us that the sins of the forgiven sinner have been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. Now, we may spend our whole lives trying to rid our mind of the sins we've committed, but God doesn't have that problem. Those sins are eternally entombed in the deepest ocean, never to resurface for endless ages. Such is the casting into the sea of sins that we read of in our text. Consider with me now verse 20. "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Now the prophet here, Micah, would have us consider God's faithfulness as the grounds on which we may take to heart the aforementioned promises of God's forgiveness. We know from Scripture that all of God's promises for forgiveness are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, that is Christ, they are yes." Commenting on this passage, the Genevan Reformers noted, "All the promises of salvation are sure and ratified in Christ." We see this confirmed again in Acts 10:43, where we read, "Of him, that is Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets, even Micah, bear witness that this forgiveness of sins we have considered comes through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with the story in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in who is known to be a sinner. And she's weeping and she anoints Jesus with perfume. And the Pharisee says, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, if says to himself, if Jesus knew who this woman was and what she was doing, he wouldn't allow that. And then Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors, one who owed lots of money and one who owed little. And they were both forgiven. And he asks his host, he says, which one do you think will love the master more? And he answered, the host answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And then he explains that this woman came in who was, yes, she was a sinner, but she realized her need for forgiveness. And she cast herself at the mercy of Christ. And we read these words in Luke 7:47. For this reason I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, from this passage, we see that Christ has the authority to forgive, which we see throughout the Gospels. But we also see something else that we see throughout the Gospels, in which our passage in Micah points to as well. Not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive, but he forgives freely. Jesus does not forgive begrudgingly. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. This forgiveness that we have spoken of today is freely given to all who come to Christ. God does not reserve this forgiveness for only those who have committed low-level sins. Our Lord delights in unchanging love. I submit to you that God loves to forgive the liar. He loves to forgive the thief. He loves to forgive the sexually immoral. God loves to forgive the alcoholic, the murderer, the rapist, the homosexual, the fornicator, the adulterer. Now, if we find it hard to believe that God could delight in forgiving this class of sinners, then we have not grasped the depths of our own sin. And we may find ourselves in the position of the Pharisees, being told by Christ, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This forgiveness, which we have considered, brothers and sisters, is freely given. It's not given begrudgingly. The Lord does not cringe when the most hardened sinner, guilty of what you and I may find hard to imagine, genuinely comes to him in repentance. Our Lord isn't constrained by a law outside of himself that says he must forgive this sinner. It is our Lord's nature to be forgiving, and he loves to forgive. Our text says that he delights in unchanging love. He does not wish that he could turn away such a sinner. No, he delights in forgiving them. He delights in showing them mercy. He delights in removing their guilt. He delights in taking away the punishment they deserve. He delights in subduing the sin in their life. He delights in casting their sins into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. This, my friends, is divine forgiveness. It is freely given without begrudging. In closing, I would like to ask you to take a moment for self-reflection, to think about if you have seen these four aspects of divine forgiveness in your own life. Have you seen your guilt? Have you seen the books of the law open before you and all your transgressions against your Creator screaming out against you? Have you seen your pride, your selfishness, ingratitude to your Maker, your choices to obey your heart rather than God's law? Have you felt the weight of this guilt as a guilty criminal before the court of divine law? Secondly, not only have you seen the guilt, but have you seen the punishment of your sin looming in front of you, drawing nearer with every breath? Have you, as Christian did in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, apprehended the destruction that will come upon you and all those who are outside of Christ? When persuaded by his neighbors to stop his quest, Christian remarks, "That can by no means be. You dwell in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. I see it to be so, and dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave, into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, and go along with me." Have you, dear friend, comprehended the wages of sin as death? Or have you ignored these warnings of scriptures, citing them as outdated warnings from a bygone era? Thirdly, have you seen sin as an enemy which needs to be destroyed? Do you have a longing to be rid of sin in your life? Or have you been able to be a friend to sin, allowing it to linger and make itself comfortable? The forgiven sinner has come to see sin as a force which needs to be subdued, defeated, destroyed, trodden under. Fourthly, have you felt the distance between you and your Maker because of your sin? Have you, in considering God's holiness and righteousness, not felt unworthy and unable to enter his presence? Have you, as the prophet Habakkuk did, cried out, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to approve evil, and you, O Lord, cannot look on wickedness with favor"? Have you seen the need for the removal of your sin as far as the east is from the west, and the restoration of your relationship with your Maker? Now we know that if we have not seen the negative side of these four things, then we have not seen ourselves as guilty, damned, a slave of sin, and estranged from God. Those, brothers and sisters, are the requirements for coming to Christ. They are the requirements for being forgiven. We must be guilty if we are to have our sins pardoned. We must be damned if we are to be freed from that punishment. We must be under the service of sin if Christ is to free us from that. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. He came to call the guilty. He came to call those who need to be saved from God's wrath. He came to release those in bondage to sin. If you have come to see yourself in need of these four things, and have indeed cast yourself upon Christ in faith, then we may rejoice. We may cry out with Micah, "Who is a God like unto thee, who pardons iniquity?" Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made these four things possible. Not only possible, he accomplished these four things for God's people. You can be pardoned, Christian, because Jesus took your guilt on himself. You can be freed from the punishment because Jesus bore that punishment for you. He experienced the wrath of God on your behalf if you are trusting in him. You can see sin defeated in your life, no, not entirely until glory, but in increasing measure, because Christ has victoriously ascended to the Father and has sent his Spirit to live within you. You can freely approach God, never to fear your sins being dragged before him, because Christ dealt with those sins once and for all upon the cross. Do we respond with Micah, "Who is like our God?" Does this truth move us to worship God for his mercy in light of our sinfulness? Or do we think that we are not in need of such forgiveness? The way we respond to the biblical truth of divine forgiveness says a lot about how we understand Christianity. Now, this is a topic which, as I said, is foundational to Christianity. And in many ways, I'm preaching to the choir. But John Calvin warned that some view forgiveness of sins as simply a first step meant only for novices. May that never be with us. May we travel the well-beaten path to that rugged cross every day, being reminded of the forgiveness that we have if we are in Christ. This is the message we are to take to the world. Your sins may be forgiven, wiped clean. You may be free from the guilt of your wrongdoing. You may be pardoned. you may be released from sin and restored to God. Let the church embrace this doctrine, not as those who are unfamiliar with it, who claim it as a license to sin, but rather as the heart and soul of the gospel, the truth which is the ground for our freedom from guilt and hell, our victory over sin, and our reconciliation with God. Ponder this day, then. Who is a God like ours who would do these things for his people, who would pardon iniquity, pass over the judgment of sin, tread sin underfoot, and cast our sins into the depths of the sea? We serve a glorious God who delights in showing unchanging love to his people. Join with me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your word that we have briefly considered now, and there's so much more that we could consider. Lord, I pray you would help us to embrace the truth of forgiveness, to never lose sight of what we've been forgiven from, to continually come to the cross and see what it took for our sins to be forgiven, that we would rejoice as a church, that we would rejoice in your loving kindness. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his people, that our sins might be wiped clean. May this be the message of the truth that the church proclaims throughout all the land. May you bring in your elect and build your church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.